Good morning and welcome to Lighthouse Community Church. A few weeks ago, my wife and I flew out to Dallas to celebrate with pastors Jesse, Eric, and James, and the Zoe Community Church families. They celebrated and launched their first service. And it was so good for us to be able to reconnect with our former Lighthouse families and get to meet some of the new families who have joined them. It was good for me personally to think back from the point where Toyota made their announcement that they were relocating their headquarters to Plano, Texas, to having Jesse and Eric commit to going to the Dallas area, to then seeing and hearing families who were joining them on this step of faith, to then finally seeing all of their work come to fruition with that service. And I had the opportunity to share a few encouragements with them, and it got me thinking back, though, about our first service 13 years ago here at Lighthouse. On April 27, 2003, we were at Magruder Middle School. We packed out the place, and Pastor Kim was able to worship with us by bringing us the Word of God. And I don't know if any of you remember, but it's kind of Lighthouse trivia, but the passage that he spoke from was Matthew 5, verses 14 through 16. And verse 14 starts off with this: "You are the light of the world." And that really encapsulates what Lighthouse is all about. That's why we chose the name Lighthouse for the name of this church. That's why our mission statement or our vision statement is simply this: Lighthouse Community Church exists to worship God by fulfilling the Great Commission in the spirit of the Great Commandments. And it describes our early tagline was a light to the cross. That's what we wanted to be, what Lighthouse wants to be: a light to this world, locally and globally, by sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. And this morning, we have the opportunity to bring together our 12-part series on the gospel-centered discipleship to an end. We've been covering many different topics, and we've picked the best passages to address each one of them, and we'll do the same this morning by taking a look at Matthew 28. And we're going to end our series by addressing our mission as Jesus' disciples. And I'm going to try and show that everything we've learned over the past 11 topics are leading up to our mission. Our mission as Christians who will follow Jesus. So please turn with me your Bibles to Matthew 28, and I'll begin reading with verse 16. But right before I start reading, I just want us to remember what the previous chapter, 27, was talking about. Chapter 27 was where Jesus was falsely accused, and he's condemned, and he's crucified, and he's dead. But chapter 28 is the major plot twist of the Bible, where Jesus comes back to life. And now, as Jesus comes back to life, he shows that his power is not just over nature. It wasn't just over disease and illness. It wasn't just even over religious authorities, but it is over death itself. Nothing could stop Jesus, not even death. And his resurrection verifies the most important truth of all: his authority over sin. Jesus' death on the cross conquered sin once and for all, for he is the living God, not a dead God. Jesus in his resurrected body, flesh and bone, now stands before his 11 disciples and over many other disciples as he gives them the last charge before he ascends into heaven. And so that's where we're at, beginning with verse 16. It says this: "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age.'" This passage we've just read is famously known as the Great Commission. And it forms the foundation for this morning's message as we ask seven questions that will teach us about God's mission, but more importantly, will hopefully spur each one of us to take part in fulfilling God's mission for this world. That's our desire. So let's start off by looking at question number one: what is the mission? What is the mission? A few months ago, I started our family worship time by giving my two girls a mission. They were to find three red things, two straight things, and one important thing. So they ran around our house, And what they found afterwards, they shared their spoils of their mission. They found 3 red toys, 2 pencils, and their stuffed animals, which were important to them. And after they shared, what I did is I grabbed a piece of paper, and I kind of made 3 red dots. So one red dot over here, another red dot over here, and a red dot by their feet. And then I put these 2 straight things, and I made a cross. And I said, the most important thing, though, is Jesus, because he is the one and true way to salvation. And I hope that they'll remember that Bible truth. But I also know that they remember that mission, because they keep asking me, hey, Dad, when's our next mission? When's our next mission? A mission is simply this. It's a task with a stated goal and purpose. A mission is important because it provides direction and drive to an individual or a group of people. Without a goal or purpose, an individual or a team or a company doesn't know where to go or what to do. The same can be said for us as Christians. If we have no purpose or mission, we follow Jesus, but where are we heading or what are we to do? And Matthew 28 provides a clear purpose and direction for our lives. Because when we became Christians, we were given a new purpose in life, and that is to glorify God through our worship. The worship of God is who we're created for individually and collectively as God's church. And this new purpose leads to a new mission in life as well. It's not just adding Jesus to our plans, but there's a radical reshifting of where we're heading and what we're to do with our lives because Jesus is now the King, not us. Now our mission as gospel-centered disciples is to spread the saving news of Jesus Christ with anyone who wants to listen so that they too may worship God and thus God gains the glory he rightly deserves one person at a time. God's mission for us is clearly stated in verses 19 and 20. But when you read those verses, what do you think is the primary command for this mission? Most people would say, go. Go is the thrust and the main mission for us. But this is one time where knowing a little bit of Greek helps. Actually, the paramount command is to make disciples. You can say, make disciples of all nations is a central mission for every Christian and the church. So what does it mean to have the mission of making disciples? What does it look like? At its most basic level, a disciple is one who is devoted to learning the ways and following the example of a teacher or master. Our teacher is Jesus Christ, who is also our Savior and Lord. The goal of being Jesus' disciple, then, is becoming like him in our attitudes, in our actions, as well as in our mission of life. So you can say that, what does making disciples look like? It's simply helping others follow Jesus. And our text provides 3 ways of making disciples, by going, by baptizing, and by teaching. First, go to all nations. We'll address this more in question 3, but one thing you can think about is that Jesus' command to go to others makes sense because people are lost. The problem is that people don't know that they're lost and they're looking for something to fill their hearts, but they can't find the solution, and that's where we as Christians come into the picture. For Jesus said in John chapter 20, verse 21, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. That's what we need to do as disciples. In order to carry out our mission, we need to go to people who are lost on behalf of Jesus. Second, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Next week we'll be having our baptismal service where we'll see 5 of our brothers and sisters go through the waters of baptism. And I encourage you to invite a non-Christian to hear the personal testimonies of how God saved and changed their lives. I love hearing people testify about God's grace in their lives, and baptisms are such a wonderful time to be able to celebrate and to hear how publicly people are proclaiming Christ as their Lord and Savior. But what does baptism represent? It represents a Christian who has counted the cost of placing one's faith in Jesus and is publicly declaring his or her commitment to follow and live in obedience to him. Baptism is a clear delineation between one's old life and now one's new life. We as Christians must not only tell non-Christians about the amazing privileges of being a Christian, but we must also let them know about the amazing cost of becoming a Christian. How both, though, are good, for our good and for God's glory. And the third way to carry out our mission is by making disciples is by teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Just as we were taught last Sunday, in a world of lies, the church must protect and proclaim the truth. What humans believe is true always leads to worship. For example, if I believe my job provides me with my identity, then I worship work by putting in 80 to 90 hours a week. If I believe that money will bring happiness and security, then I'll worship the things I buy or my savings account. What you believe leads to your worship. Unfortunately, we know that working more hours, the next purchase, or more money in our accounts never solves our problem of finding our identity or of dissatisfaction or insecurity. The only way for people to be freed from their sinful worship of idols is through the truth of God's word. For the Bible is the only thing that will open hearts and eyes to seeing the truth from lies, from seeing genuine worship of God that leads to eternal life over the worship of things of this world. We must get our mission correct, and just as important, we must get the message correct. So to recap, our mission, one pastor wrote this about our mission. There's a constant temptation to confine discipleship to a particular group, program, or groups. Discipleship then becomes one of many activities of the church, when in fact, making disciples needs to define the essential mission of the church and our lives. Throughout the rest of the message, there will be an emphasis on evangelism in the disciple-making process. But please understand, it's just one aspect of what we're called to do. So before moving to our next question, remember this phrase when we think about our mission: disciples making disciples. Question two, who is called to this mission? The Bible's answer is very clear and very simple. Everyone who is a Christian is called to this mission of making disciples. Jesus specifically addresses his 11 disciples and the other disciples who are listening to the Great Commission. And Jesus' charge was riveting and daunting to the disciples sitting on that hill. And it's still the same charge for us living in the 21st century. Every Christian is called to carry out the task of making disciples. So one of the truths we want every gospel-centered disciple at Lighthouse to understand and believe wholeheartedly is this: every Christian is an evangelist. Every Christian is an evangelist. Every gospel-centered disciple needs to be willing to share the gospel. And right away, you may be thinking, well, I'm not an evangelist. I don't host big crusades like Billy Graham or Greg Laurie. But let's understand what an evangelist is biblically. An evangelist is any Christian who proclaims the gospel message to another person. In the early church, there were those who had the gift of evangelism to spread the gospel, but today every Christian is given the command to share the gospel with others. So who is called to this mission? Every Christian is an evangelist. We now come to our third question. Where are gospel-centered disciples called to carry out this mission? A few years ago, my optometrist said that around the age of 40, is when most people will begin needing the help of reading glasses. I haven't purchased my reading glasses yet, but I know that they are coming. But for those who are both nearsighted and farsighted, this presents a problem. But fortunately, we have one of our forefathers of our country, Ben Franklin, who solved this problem by creating bifocals. And bifocals will represent how we are to see and where we're to carry out this mission. You can say that the part of the lens that helping us to see the mission close is local evangelism, the mission of making disciples in our neighborhoods and our communities. The other part of the lens that helps us see far away, this represents the mission of global evangelism. We as gospel-centered disciples look out of the same lens, but we're able to see and carry out the mission locally and globally. It's the same mission, just different locations. So where are we called to carry out this mission? Jesus is crystal clear. Go to all nations. Today, there are 196 countries in our world. This is what we think about when we hear the word nations, political or geographic areas around our globe. But when we read all nations in verse 19, there's a different meaning. The phrase all nations comes from the Greek phrase panta ta ethne. Panta means all, ta means the, and ethne is kind of the word in question. And there are a few different translations to this phrase, but most accurately is translated all the peoples or all the ethnic groups. And this is important because understanding ethne biblically means reaching more than just a political outline of a country, but the numerous ethnic groups, also called people groups, within each country. A people group can be defined this way: the largest group within which the gospel can spread as a church planting movement without encountering barriers of understanding or acceptance. It's any group where the gospel can spread without any major roadblocks such as language or culture or political issues. An organization called the Joshua Project states that there are approximately 16,500 people groups in the world. This number counts the same people group who reside, though, in different countries. So where are we called to carry out this mission to an earth filled with approximately 7.3 billion people? And out of the approximately 16,500 people groups are 6,659 that have not been reached, meaning there are few to no Christians and no church at all. The 6,659 people groups represent around 3 billion people. The majority of the unreached people groups are located in the 10-40 window. The 10 and 40 represent latitudes, 10 degrees north of the equator and 40 degrees north of the equator. And a rectangle can be put on the globe. Everything starting from West Africa to Northern Africa to the Middle East to Iraq to India to Southeast Asia to China to Japan is the 10-40 window. And in the 10-40 window is home to three of the major religions other than Christianity and Judaism. It's home to Islam, Buddhism, and Hinduism. The 10-40 window has the greatest concentration of people and the greatest number of people who need to hear about Jesus and his saving message. But it's also the most hostile area in the world to Christians. Just listen to a few stats about the 10-40 window. 1,366 people groups have neither scripture portions or the Jesus film available in their primary language, comprising of 251 million people. The four largest least reached people groups are the Sheikh of Bangladesh, 136 million people and 0% Christian. The second largest least reached people group is a country that most wouldn't think about since it's tech-savvy, it's modern, it's connected, but it's also a country that desperately needs Jesus, which is why Lighthouse is focused on Japan. The Japanese of Japan represent 123 million and 0.3% are evangelical. The Sheikh of India, almost 84 million and 0% Christian. And the Yadav of India, 61 million and 0% Christian. We are talking about a tremendous amount of souls. To grasp these numbers, think about the population of California, which is almost 40 million. And let's add Oregon and Washington and Arizona, each are 7 million apiece. And let's just throw in Nevada, another 3 million. And we have 64 million people out of those five states. And can you imagine traveling through all these western states, through Los Angeles and San Francisco and San Diego and Portland and Seattle, Las Vegas and Phoenix, and not being able to run into one single Christian? It's unfathomable. And we're only talking about 64 million people, nothing close to 3 billion people. Let that sink in for a moment. Every person you drive on the freeway, every person you walk by, every person you see at the market or at the mall, every person who is a neighbor, every person you see at school, every coworker is a soul who does not know Jesus Christ, and they're heading to hell. This is who we're talking about. And there's one word that comes to mind, and it is this, the word worship. Remember, we are to go because God is not receiving the glory he deserves, because there are people groups who are worshiping something or someone other than the one and true living God. Billions of people who God made who don't know their true creator, and the creator who is not being worshiped. That is what is at stake. Worship. Worship in this life and worship for all of eternity. This is our target for our mission, locally and globally. And this leads us to our fourth question. How do we accomplish the mission? Well, let's revisit our bifocals. Look out of the lens and see close. And most of us understand how to carry out the mission locally. You know, God surrounds us with neighbors and family members and coworkers and parents of your kids' friends and so forth. And the field of people is right before us. We can build relationships and friendships with people. We can invite them to church. We can be involved with their lives. We can be involved with outreach activities. But let's take a look out of the other lens, to the other people, to touch on how we're to live here in the South Bay, but still carry out the mission globally. There are two ways of accomplishing our mission of making disciples in faraway places. You can either be a goer or you can be a sender. Goers are believers who travel to another culture to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. This can be on short-term missions like our Mexico home-building trip, or Sachi Maeda, who's currently in Rio de Janeiro. You can also have longer-term missionaries like Corey Ouyang, who's going to Ghana next month, or Tracy Chang, who's in London. It could be like our brothers and sisters who left Southern California to go and plant Zoe Community Church. It could be like the Ahns who went to Thailand, or the Suns who went to Nepal, Lawrence Lee, who went to China, Kim Lee, who went to Uganda, Lisa Locke, who went to South Sudan, Casey Caba, who went to Mexico. Goers are missionaries who God has given the opportunity, the openness to go into another culture. Jesus makes clear that the Christian church needs people who are willing to go and fulfill the mission of making disciples of all nations. Because Jesus said in Luke chapter 10, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. The other way is by being a sender. A few years or lessons ago, we learned that gospel-centered disciples are stewards for God. And Pastor Kim said this, life is about stewardship, not ownership. A steward, a sender stewards everything he or she has to help fulfill the mission of making disciples. You can be a good sender by being informed of current missionaries and future missionaries, by reading their blogs and leaving comments. You can be a good sender by praying for the missionary as they spread the gospel. You can be a good sender by utilizing your finances to supporting those on the missions field. And we've just mentioned, one of our target countries is Japan. And maybe one of the reasons why Lighthouse is financially well off is to support missionaries who will be going to Japan from Lighthouse. And just so that you know, a missionary family of four, we've been told, needs to raise upwards of $90,000 per year just to go to Japan as missionaries. And there are other ways. You can be a good steward by designing artwork or websites for missionaries. You can use your frequent flyer miles to purchase tickets. You can use connections to network. You can use your language skills to simply be sensitive to the Spirit's leading by sending a timely text or an email to a missionary who may just need that encouragement for that day. With regards to global mission, you must either be a goer or a sender. There is no third option. Right now, you're thinking, how are we to accomplish this mission? It's such a daunting task. Who am I? Have you ever been inspired to do something on a grand scale. For some of you, it's finding a cure for cancer, finding solutions to the homeless population, running a marathon, being an entrepreneur, building something that could fly in space, getting married. And I know that there are some of you like me, ever since our started paying bills, fight against these big companies that keep adding fee after fee. But there's a reason why these are grand missions, because they're difficult. Everything feels like a daunting task, especially when trying to fight against these big businesses. And as time passes and nothing happens, all we can do is just shrug our shoulders and say, well, really, what can I do? But this is not the attitude we are to have as gospel-centered disciples who've been given the task of making disciples. We are not to see the scale of the Great Commission and become paralyzed and do nothing about it. That would be the complete opposite of what Jesus would want. Jesus wants and needs every believer to be part of accomplishing the mission. If God gives us the command, he's also going to give us the ability and the means to fulfill his command. So to encourage us, Jesus provides two promises. Jesus promises that we have his authority, and second, we have his presence. Jesus said in verse 18, "All authority in heaven and on earth have been given to me." Before Jesus died on the cross, he was a suffering servant. But after Jesus was resurrected, he had complete authority over the earth and over the whole universe. The battle for souls continues as we are in the already, not yet era. The resurrected Christ has already defeated sin and death through his own death and resurrection, but he has not fully inaugurated the kingdom yet. So before Jesus comes back, the church is on a rescue mission of saving as many souls as possible. And this is accomplished not on our own strength and authority, but Christ. When we think of Christ's authority, words like boldness, confidence, courage, and power should come to mind because of Jesus. Jesus' statement about his authority should stir within us action and movement. We've been given the mission, and through Christ, we're able to accomplish this monumental mission. For with Christ, no mission is too grand. And second, we have Jesus' continual presence when he said in verse 20, "And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age." When you hear those words from Jesus, it should provide the personal motivation to carry out the mission. We'll expand on this in question 7, but in the midst of such a daunting mission, we're reminded that Jesus is comforting us, encouraging us, being our security for us, and most importantly, providing hope. Hope is often what we need in fulfilling this mission. Just think about how discouraged you've been after sharing the gospel, and the person just says, eh. Or think about the person you're discipling, and he or she didn't grow in their relationship with Christ as much as you thought. Hope always reorients our eyes upon Christ, which will help us to persevere and carry on the mission. And that's what we all need. I have such great respect for our missionaries from Lighthouse. They are men and women of great faith, but it's safe to say that each one of them at times had doubts and concerns and fears and hesitations before they left for their mission trip and while on the field as well. But each of them can testify to seeing God move and work through them because of his authority and his presence. Remember that it's Jesus' authority and presence, not our own. This mission of making disciples all over the world from a human standpoint is impossible, and that's exactly where God wants it. He wants it to be impossible so that we won't be like the builders of the Tower of Babel thinking we can do it on our own. He wants us to rely solely upon his authority and presence to grow our faith. And as souls are saved, and as the gospel spreads like wildfire throughout these different people groups, there'll be no doubt as to who is to be worshipped: Jesus Christ. Question 5 is, what keeps us from this mission? What will keep us from opening our mouths and sharing the gospel with our friend? So what will keep us from reaching out to another brother or sister in Christ and walking with them in this life of discipleship? 2 things: the world around us and our hearts within us. Because did you notice something strange in verse 17? "And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted." Worship, we understand, but why is there doubt? The way I read is that there were 11 disciples who were present with Jesus, but there are many others. So Jesus' genuine disciples worshiped, but there were others in the crowd who doubted. This word for doubt in the Greek is only found in one other place in the New Testament, and it was in Matthew 14. When Peter got out of the boat and started to walk on water, Jesus said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Why did you doubt?" So what is this doubt referring to? One commentator writes, "The word doubt suggests the idea of trying to go in two different directions at once, or serving two different masters simultaneously." Having lost his initial faith, Peter is unable to go on and begins to sink and must be rescued. This says so much about what keeps us from fulfilling the mission. Just like Peter, our faith is in Christ, our eyes are in Christ, and our intentions are Christ-honoring, but then we begin to focus on the wind and waves. This is the world around us who calls Christians intolerant, bigots, outdated. The world around us will continue to pressure us to change our convictions. And are you ready for the increasing persecution here in America? But the greater challenge is our hearts within us. We don't carry out the mission of making disciples because our hearts live in the fear of man, not in the fear of God. And I'm not immune. I have a big view of Christ, but there are times when other non-Christians eclipse Christ. And I leave conversations kicking myself because a person was bigger than God in my heart. Here are a few X-Way questions to reveal your heart within you. What keeps me from carrying out God's mission? Why does another person's opinion of me keep me from sharing the gospel? In what ways do I feel inadequate in making disciples? And what does that say about my view of God? What gives us confidence is that Jesus knows our hearts. He knows that we want to live faithfully, which is why he reminds us again of hope. "I'm with you always to the end of the age." So let's not let the world around us nor our hearts within us keep us from carrying out the mission. Question 6, what does faithfully fulfilling the mission look like? Jesus' words in the Great Commission have an opportunistic tenor to it because God's will and plan will never be thwarted or stopped. But what does faithfulness look like for a gospel-centered disciple? Faithfulness for a disciple is simply obeying Jesus by sharing the gospel with non-Christians and living a life that helps other believers grow in Christ-likeness. But changing hearts, transforming lives, granting faith is not our responsibility. It's God's. He is the only one who can cause a dead heart to be made new. He is the only one who can bring conviction as a person sees his or her sins. And please don't mix up what God does with what we do. Success in carrying out this mission, regardless of the fruit. So don't get discouraged if you obey what God asks and a person doesn't come to faith. God was still honored by your faithfulness in obeying his commands. That is success. And now we come to our last question. What should motivate you to be personally involved with the mission? We can talk about obedience to God or how society's transformed by the gospel. We can talk about more of the great need or even eternity. All these are biblical and effective. But I'm going to motivate you by talking about God and his heart. We see the first glimpse of this in a verse you hear more in premarital counseling than in making disciples. But in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, it says, "And God blessed them," referring to Adam and Eve. "And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." Why did God bless Adam and Eve? They didn't do anything special. They didn't earn God's approval. God blessed Adam and Eve simply because he chose to do so out of his grace. God gave the free gift of his presence, his creation, his plan for them, solely by grace, because our God is a gracious God. That same grace extended to Adam and Eve before the entrance of sin is the same grace extended to us through the saving work of Jesus Christ after sin polluted humanity. But we must not miss what God said to them. Be fruitful and multiply. It's estimated that 4.3 children are born each second in the world. So is that all God is talking about in this verse? No, because if we just keep it as having kids, we'd be missing God's heart. God's plan is to have children born who fill this earth so that they can hear about the gracious God. We're to spread the glory of God with each generation. This has always been God's plan of sharing his grace with others. In contrast to our gracious God are us, sinners who don't want God or don't think we need this gracious God. But still, in God's love, he sent his one and only Son, Jesus Christ, into this world to die for us who despised him. While on the cross, Jesus took our punishment and wrath that we deserved so that we could be forgiven of our sins and given life, life eternal. This is forgiveness. This forgiveness is only granted those who place their faith in Jesus Christ to be one Savior and Lord. This gospel message that I've just shared is the message that God commands us to treasure and for us to spread. And in the 40 seconds it took for me to share the gospel with you, 172 babies were born. Will they hear the message you've just heard? We as gospel-centered disciples, whose lives have been touched and forgiven by the grace of Christ, always, should always lead to telling others about our amazing God. Our gracious God is our motivation for carrying out our mission. And as I conclude this message, I also get to wrap up our gospel-centered discipleship series. Our hope from the elders by going through the series is that our church will have a clear understanding of what it means to be a Christian. We don't want to have an American understanding of it, but we want to have a biblical understanding. We wanted to point you to the Bible so that you see how the gospel plays a part in everything we do as Christians. The gospel is not just our ticket to get into heaven, but the message that colors our trials, our use of money, how we see other people, how we parent, how we care and love for our spouses, how we see school and work, to even what we eat and drink. The gospel is because of Jesus Christ who plays a part in everything we do in this life. We want the Lighthouse Church family to embrace God's mission individually, which will lead us to obeying it corporately. Kind of our new mission statement that has been shared throughout our series, and we'd love for you to memorize, is this: making gospel-centered disciples who exalt and proclaim Christ. That is our mission for Lighthouse Community Church. Making gospel-centered disciples who exalt and proclaim Christ. Francis Chan wrote this: when people say that they don't feel close to Jesus, I ask them if they are making disciples. After all, his promise to be with us is directly tied to his command to make disciples. While every Christian wants to experience the power of the Holy Spirit, we often forget that the Spirit's power is given for the purpose of being his witnesses. Experiencing God, which is the longing of every true believer, happens when we are being witnesses and making disciples. May we draw closer to Christ as we live fulfilling this mission. So how are you going to live the life God has given to you? Let us pray. Father, we thank you for these 12 messages that have encapsulated what the Christian life is to be like. We start and we end with the gospel. For it is the gospel that has given us new life, the gospel that has freed us from sin, and it is the gospel that now has given us a new mission. And I do pray for my brothers and sisters that they would let it sink deep, that they would allow the grace of Christ to just go into their hearts, and that the results would be fruit of our mouths, that we're able to share and talk about Christ, that we'll be able to worship God in everything that we do. Lord, we do thank you for your word. May it do a good work in our lives now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.